So we're in this series called The Right Foot, and I know certainly how to get off on the wrong foot. I got plenty of stories to give examples of that. I'm going to go back a ways, back to 1986, 87, when I was about your guys' age, somewhere there, about a freshman or sophomore in high school. It was church camp. I love church camp. It was near Junction City in Manhattan. Now, it's not NYC where there's going to be 10,000 there, but there was 400 kids at this youth camp. It was a highlight of mine every year. I love going. Until this moment, it was on a Thursday night. We had a thing at the end of every year at camp. It was kind of like a talent night. It was kind of like, it was fun, serious. It was kind of both. Anyone could, you know, put forth their talent or their skit or whatever. And there was a group from Mid-America Nazarene University, college students that were known as like a PR group, or they were known as ambassadors. And so we all kind of looked up to these college-age kids. They did a skit that night, and I was volunteered. I did not volunteer. I was volunteered. I was actually, you may be surprised by this, but I was actually rather shy in many ways. I enjoyed life, but I was enjoying being behind the scenes. I didn't ask for this, but they pulled three of us guys outside the room, and they said, okay, in front of 400 of your closest peers that you've met this week, we have this skit that we're doing. And there's going to be two of our college-age gals, pretty gals, that are sitting up on a couch up on the stage. The stage is about a foot high on a concrete floor. And they said, each of you are going to go in one at a time, and by the applause of your peers, will be determined who the winner is going to be. Now, I'm a competitive. I may be shy, but I'm competitive. I want to win. I don't like losing. And so I heard win. That really is important to this story. All I could hear was win. And he said, whoever gets the greatest applause of their peers by whoever puts the best move on one of these girls. Yeah, church camp, right? I mean, great, church camp. We're putting moves on girls. That's what we're teaching us. And so anyway, I went second. And this stud guy, he was kind of a stud guy. He went first, and the place, I could hear the roar of the crowd inside the room. And I don't know what he did, but I was thinking, I got to beat that. I don't know what he did, but I've got to beat whatever he just did. And so I made my way into the room, about 400 high schoolers. There was a center aisle just like this. And people, the kids were hanging from the rafters. They were standing on their chairs. They were clapping. They were going crazy. I've never had that much attention and applause before, after, or since. I mean, it's like, hey, buddy, how are you? It's good to see you. K-State, Wildcat. All right, son. Good to see you. All right, KU next week, right? Okay, all right, good, good. Sorry, Hoskinson. Sorry about that. Anyway, so there's this aisle that we're going down the middle, and the crowd's going crazy. Everyone's yelling, everyone's screaming. I'm kind of getting pumped up. I'm into the moment. I get up on the stage. There's these two college age gals are sitting on this couch, and I'm trying to think the best move. I don't got much. I mean, I didn't have much to go with, not much experience. And so I sat down next to him. I stretched my arms out nice and manly. Put it behind both of them, started to sit down, and the moment I sat down, they stood up and I fell to the floor. It was two chairs with a blanket over it, and it looked like a full couch. So they were laughing like you're laughing. That's the joke. That's what it's supposed to be. But I had something else. I had a different gear going in my mind, and all I thought is, I haven't won yet. I haven't won. I need to win. I need to win. I need to win. And I looked over to my left, and I saw Jonna. She had a boyfriend, fiance named Jonathan. I didn't want to mess with that, so I chose to not go that direction. I went over this direction, and on the edge of the stage, about a foot off the ground, was Sherry Koloff. Sherry was the pastor's daughter for years in Salina First, and so I'd never met her before. And she watched me with eyes getting bigger, walking towards her, because 400 kids right on there. I'm like, I got to win. So I went over. I put my arm around her waist. I put my hand over her lips. And I was going to dip her and, you know, just kiss my hand, you know, very clean and all that. But I was going to win. About halfway through that exercise, I realized I had made a huge mistake and an error in judgment of my strength. And We just started going in slow motion. She was over here, and her eyes were just looking at me, and she was just going like this. And I was over here, and I was going like this. And I landed smack right on top of her, and I still remember her going, "Oh, my head." As I'm laying there looking at her face, and I look up, and there's 400 students. They're not laughing with me. They're laughing at me. It was the most horrified experience, most embarrassing, humiliated experience up to that moment in my life. And so I did what I, as a freshman, sophomore, whatever it was, I ran out of that room. I ran straight to my cabin. They did their best in the morning to get me up for breakfast. I refused to go to breakfast. The best that they could offer, the best that they could do, it just failed. They barely got me on the bus to go home that afternoon. I was horrified. I was embarrassed. And I couldn't get off on the right foot that morning because I was anchored by my past. I was anchored by my humiliation, by my embarrassment. And I think you know what that feels like, but not in a ha-ha camp sort of way, but in real life. You've experienced in real life at times that you have felt humiliated, embarrassed, ashamed, regret. It may have been a failure at work or a failure at school or a failure on the athletic field. It may be a failure in finance. It might have been a foreclosure. It might have been a bankruptcy. It might have been a divorce. It might have been a DUI. It might have been so many things. But you think of things that in your life that we all know what it feels like to feel regret. We know what it is to feel shame. Regret revolves around the event that happened, the circumstance that happened, and the shame that comes with it ties to our identity. And it becomes something that we identify with. And regret and shame together, they whisper in our ear. And sometimes it's years later, it whispers in our ear, "You'll never be good enough. It's over. You're done. You're finished." But I'm here to tell you of a different whisper in your ear, and it's the voice of God saying this. I believe God's saying this to every one of us. Forget about it. You're not finished. Forget about it. You're not finished. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there today. And God's word to you is, forget about it. You're not finished. How do we do that, though? How do we just forget about it? There's some things that was a hard one to forget. And I don't care how many counselors, how good they were, they could not get me to forget that morning. They could not get my mind off of that because I was anchored in my past. Sometimes we get anchored in our past. And so God has a way of dealing with our past, with the things that have happened to us, with the things that we've done to others, or the things that we're ashamed of, or the things that we regret, or the things that we regret because they were out of our control. Whatever the case is, we have ways that we deal with it. God has a way to deal with it. And there's three things I want to share with you today. The first one is this. The first way to deal with it is to release your past to God. Release your past to God. Our way of wanting to deal with things is to maybe rationalize it, maybe, you know, make it, minimize it, maybe repress it and just try to forget about it, and then it rears its ugly head at the worst times. Or we may try to relive it or rehearse it, but there's a way that we're called to deal with it. And we're going to look at a life of Peter here in a moment. But first, I want to share with you the words of Isaiah that says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." Forget the former things. Easier said than done. But when you do it, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing when we're able to truly forget it. So another experience when I was driving, A lot of life lessons for you young people today that you do not want to repeat, so you can just learn from me. I was a sophomore in high school before I had distractions of cell phones driving. I was procrastinating probably, and so I had a test that morning. I was on my way to school. I was driving at each stoplight. I was looking over in the passenger side. I was reviewing the material, trying to study it the best as I could. And you know how it is. Sometimes you just look up for a moment, and it turns green. And the light turned green, and I looked down just for one more look, and I hit the pedal at the same time, and the car in front of me was stopped, and I just plowed it from the backside. The guy got out. He was upset. And before he could get anywhere, I just got out of the car, and I pulled the card that I'm so good at. I'm an idiot. I'm sorry. I'm an idiot. Please forgive me. I knew if I had insurance, He began to settle down as I began to take ownership of it. He kind of cooled down a little bit. We looked at the cars, and he looked at my car. He looked at his car, and there was some damage to it. And he said, "I got to get to work. Forget about it. It's my mother-in-law's car." Man, there's probably some mother-in-law that didn't appreciate that, but I appreciated that he was driving his mother-in-law's car that day. It was, forget about it, no consequences, no shame, just go on with your life. Forget about the former things. This was said to a nation of Israel, to God's people who had been unfaithful to him. They, in essence, had committed adultery against God. They had been unfaithful to God, and yet God said, I want you to forget the former things, and I don't want you to dwell on the past. He doesn't say shouldn't deal with the past. There's a difference between dealing and dwelling. He said, don't dwell on the past, but we may need to deal with it. There's times that we shouldn't rationalize our sin. We shouldn't repress things that need to be reconciled, or maybe that we need to go someone and ask for their forgiveness. Maybe we need to try to reconcile the relationship. Not always is that the case, but there are times that we can't just repress it. We can't just relive it or rehearse it either. The best thing that we can do is give it to God, release it to God, or what we might call repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Means he gives us a complete clean slate. He gives us white clothes. He says, I'm doing a new thing. The Apostle Paul recorded this. He said, in Christ, for those who are in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We're brand new people inside. God does something new in us when we receive Christ as our Savior. We're made new. God is making a new thing. But I think sometimes it's hard for us to perceive it. We may know it up here, but it's hard to get it down here. It may be years ago. God's forgiven it. We've received his forgiveness. We've asked. We've said we're sorry. But why is it then that sometimes we pick up our past? Why is it that we sometimes put on the old clothes and we rehearse things and we think about things that God's already forgiven? God's saying, hey, I've moved on, you move on. I think sometimes we have a tough time perceiving how much God loves us. As we continue on here today, we need to respond to God's restoration. God offers it to us. He gives it to us. But there's a response. And the response isn't to live in regret. The response isn't to relive it. The response isn't to rehearse it, to rationalize it, to repress it. It's to respond to God's restoration. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he had a battle that he had to struggle with that we're going to look at today if you want to join me in John chapter 21. It's the last chapter of the four Gospels. John chapter 21. We're going to come across a story of when Peter, it's post-resurrection. Jesus is raised from the dead. Peter, before the resurrection, he had denied Jesus three times. He had totally let Jesus down. But since the resurrection, the disciples and Peter had met Jesus twice. This was their third and what would be their final meeting before Jesus would ascend back to heaven and to the Father. This is the third and final meeting. They met him a couple times, and yet we're going to see and find Peter that he still has a tendency to go back to the past, to what he once knew. Verse 1, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. "I'm going to go out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, at just first glance, it just seems like this is an editorial of what they did that day. But I think there's something deeper going on. You see, Peter had failed Jesus miserably. He had been with Jesus twice. And when Jesus first introduced himself to Peter and the disciples, he said, "Hey, follow me, and you're no longer going to fish for fish. You're going to fish for people. I got a new life. I got this bigger life for you." But Peter goes back to his old ways, his old life. He goes back to what he knows best, what is familiar to him. And I think you and I, we sometimes do the same. We go back to what's familiar to us. We go back to what's comfortable to us. Even things that may not be good for us. Even things that may not be healthy for our thinking. So we might visit old habits and go back to an old things that we were, it may be painful, but it's comfortable. We're familiar with it. We may go back to old relationships that aren't taking us where we need to go anymore, but they're wrong for us. They're not helpful. They're not drawing us closer to God. But even though we know there might be pain in that relationship, it's familiar. It's comfortable when we go back to it. We might go back to old mindsets, old ways of thinking, or what I call stinking thinking. And we might go replay those and rehearse those things in our mind that God said, "That's done. Move on from that. I've forgiven you. Let's not dwell on that." We may go back to old identities. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Sound familiar? When they did, they were unable to haul the net, and because of the large number of fish, Jesus takes them back to his familiar. And his familiar is one of relationship. It's one of, hey, where this relationship began and where it started. And as it continues on, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, which that disciple happens to be John, who's the writer of this gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with a fish on it and some bread. This is my favorite part of the passage because it's a direct contrast to the first time or early on in the relationship the disciples and Peter had with Jesus. If you go back to Luke chapter 5, Jesus had done this once before where he called out to them. He said, "Hey, throw your nets out on the other side." And Peter's like, "You know, we've been fishing all night, Lord. We're good. We know what we're doing. We've been doing this all night. But because you say so, we'll do it." And they throw the net out once again on the other side. And they pull in so many fish. And as they get to shore, Peter bows down. He bows his head in shame. And he says to Jesus, he said, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He saw Jesus for who he was, a perfect, holy God. That was when he first met Jesus. What I love about this is they'd been walking with him for 3 years. Peter had failed him once again. They've now seen Jesus twice since the resurrection. And instead of bowing his head in shame, he jumps out of the boat. He swims there ahead of everyone else. And he's like, "Lord." I mean, he's so happy. It's like, it's the Lord. And he's so excited. The way that he approached Jesus totally changed from the first time that he met Jesus. The first time he met Jesus, he met him with shame and regret and knowing who he was. But now, 3 years of a relationship with him, he knew the heart of God. He knew the heart of Jesus. And he knew that Jesus was merciful and gracious and forgiving. And most importantly, more than anything else, wanted a relationship with him. So Sometimes the enemy in our life, he gets in our head and he whispers, hey, you blew it. You really messed up this time. You have no business having a relationship with God. You have no business having a relationship with Jesus. And you hear this enemy's voice telling you to run. But if we get to know Jesus like Peter got to know Jesus, he learned a new trick. And instead of running from Jesus, he ran to Jesus. Instead of this dealing with regret by rationalizing or repressing it or rehearsing it, he brings everything he has to Jesus, knowing that God's arms of love are open to him. I love this part of the story. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and he dragged the net ashore. It was full of a large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. What's Jesus doing? He's restoring the relationship. He's bringing them back to something familiar. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and he did the same thing with the fish. He's doing what they'd always done together. Hey, we sit down, we eat together, we enjoy life together, we have a relationship with one another. We're buddies, we're friends. And he's giving them something that what is his familiar. Hey, remember when I break the bread and when I give you fish, he already had it prepared for him. That's grace. They didn't have to bring the fish. He already had it prepared. He was already had a meal prepared for them. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus asked him three questions. Really, for how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. He's addressing his failures, and he's addressing it at a deeper level, not for the sake of condemnation, not for the sake of beating him over the head with a stick, but for the sake of a deeper level of healing. He wants Peter to be fully healed of his past and his regrets. And sometimes we have to allow God to go deeper and deal with the things in our lives. And because what he could have done, if he was trying to condemn, if he was trying to beat it over his head, if he's trying to make him live in regret, when he said, hey, Peter, do you love me? And if he said yes, I love you, he could have said, really? Because what you did really hurt. You really hurt me. When I needed you the most. Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know that I love you. Then why'd you do that? If you really love me, why would you turn your back on me? Why would you go the other direction? I had no one. Of all people, I thought I could count on you. I knew maybe the others would leave, but you were bold. You were courageous, I thought. Why did you leave me? That's not how Jesus responded. Jesus isn't attacking his identity. He's restoring his identity. Instead of heaping condemnation and judgment, when he says, do you love me? He says, yes, I love you. He says, okay, then feed my sheep. Do you really love me, Peter? Yeah, I love you. Then take care of my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He points them to a mission and a direction that he has for his life. He has him focused on the future, what he wants to do through his life. And he does this because he wants Peter not to be defined by his failure but he wants his past to form him and shape him into the man that God wants him to be. God wants to do the same thing with us. We all fail. We all mess up. We all fall short of the glory of God. But God doesn't want our past and our failures to be that defines us. He wants to use it to shape us and form us. And I don't know about you, but I've learned a lot more from my mistakes and my sins and my regrets than I have from my successes. Any good coach will tell you that their team learns a lot more from a loss than they do from a win, because he has their attention, or she has their attention. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And Peter, he goes from a different calling. You know, remember the first time he was called to be a fisher of men. And now Jesus is like, hey, I know this wasn't your occupation, but now I'm calling you to be a shepherd. And I want you to do something more than just go fishing for men. I want you to do more than just try to draw people to church. I want you to love them. I want you to shepherd them. You know, fishing is something that only takes a day. You don't need more than just something that you go out. It's an activity. It's something you do. Shepherding is something you become. It's who you are. And God is way more interested in who you become than what you do. He's interested in your character and who you're becoming in Christ than he is in what you do for Christ. He's interested in not an activity. He's interested in your maturity. And he wants to grow him. And he begins to describe to Peter what that's going to mean for Peter's life. He says, very truly I tell you, Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Jesus is more interested in Peter's character than he is his comfort. He's more interested in our character than he is our comfort. If he was interested in our comfort and our convenience, when we come to Jesus and give our lives to him, he would just say, hey, guys, from now on, you made a good decision. Things are going to go well now. Things are going to go good. The car, the house, the success, everything is going to go well for you. Way to go. Good job. Good decision. But no, Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble, but I've overcome the world. He said, this world is full of trouble. And the things that come into our life in this broken life, God wants to use them to develop us and build our character and make us more like him. So he's more interested in our character development than he is in our comfort. And so he's shaping Peter in the same way that he wants to shape us. But the natural question becomes what Peter asked. We kind of default to the same thing. Peter turned and saw that his disciples whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? This is John. When Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about him? You know, John seems like he has it good. You know, he seems like he has favorite status. He even calls himself the one that you love. What about him? And I think sometimes we do that. We compare ourselves and our lives to someone else, and we begin to compare our titles, our jobs, our status. We begin to look at others, and we begin to make comparisons. And we talked about the first thing is to release our past to God. That's important because you can't follow Jesus very well when you're looking backwards. You can't drive a car very well when you're looking backwards. You have to be looking forward. You have to have your eyes on the road. You can't follow Jesus when you're stuck looking back at your past. Jesus wants you looking forward. But the other part is, Jesus doesn't want our heads to the right or to the left either, because that can be destructive. And I call it the comparison trap when we begin to look at the left or we begin to look at the right and we look at the others and the people around us. And we may say, boy, their life's good. Yeah, I could follow God if I had what they had. I could do what they do if I had their advantages. If I had their gifts, if I had their talents, if I had their abilities, if I had their title, if I had their job, what couldn't I do if I had what they had? And Jesus has an individual plan for each of us to follow. And one of the worst traps that we can get into is when we compare it. Not only looking back at our past gets us stuck, but when we look off to the right or to the left. I have a good buddy, teammate from college, that drove. He's an Oklahoma boy, and this is just an Oklahoma thing. I think they like to look you in the eye when they talk. And he does not take his eye off you. I'm looking all around when he's talking to me because it's like, quit looking at me. But I'm used to it now. I know John, I'm used to John looking. But what I'm not used to is I don't like driving with John, because here's how John talks to you while he's driving. He's just doing this, and we're swerving, and we're going different ways. It is hard to drive well when you're looking to your side, to your left or to your right. And when you compare your life to other people's abilities and talents and gifts, or just their upbringing, they had a better life, they had better parents, they got better advantages, whatever it is, Peter's saying, hey, I want you to look ahead, and I want you to refocus on me. I don't want you to look into the right or to the left. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You just follow me. You follow me, and you refocus your energy on me. I love my favorite coaches of all time, maybe the best coach of all time, Coach John Wooden, the late John Wooden of UCLA, who won, 10 national champions, about 5 or 6 in a row. He had great players, but he was a great coach. But he was never concerned with wins and losses. They just kind of took care of themselves. His only concern that every day he and his players got better. His only concern was competing against himself and competing against themselves. And every day it was about what they could do to get stronger, to get better, what he could do to get better. It wasn't focused on the things to the left or to the right or comparing them to anyone else. It was only looking at themselves. What could they do to get better? I love our young people today. I heard a kid or a young person or two last week talk about their PRs, their personal bests, their personal records. My girls are training for half marathon. They text us when they have a PR, when they have a personal record. We should only be focused on our relationship with God. Now, should we be focused on helping others find a relationship with him? Yes. But in comparing our relationship to anybody else, it's a miserable way to live. It's a terrible existence. It does some really ugly things in our lives when we compare our lives to others. One is a couple of things that can make you feel, it can make you feel inferior or superior. Both are ugly. When you think you're better than someone, that's ugly. No one likes that. When you think you're less than somebody, that's not good either. God says we're all equal, all made equal in the sight of God. He loves us all equally. There's no one that he loves more or less. And by the way, God can't love you any more right now, tomorrow, or yesterday. The consistency of his love for you is so faithful and steady and true. But if we compare, we can start looking at our superior, or we can inferior. It's both are ugly. Another terrible thing that comes from comparison is jealousy. Jealousy is so bitter and ugly, and it just rips away at your soul, and it comes out in your mouth and in your life. It's a terrible way to live in a place of being jealous of someone else. God has the perfect plan for you and your life. He has a journey that he has you on. And Peter does the natural thing. He does what we often do. What about him? Jesus, what if I want him to remain alive until I return? What is that to you? You must follow me. Follow and refocus. The last thing is this: refocus your pursuit on Jesus. Release your past to God. Respond to his restoration, but also refocus your pursuit on Jesus. No one did this better than Paul. Paul said, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. If there's anybody that had regrets, it was Paul. He persecuted the church. He killed Christians. He destroyed families. He destroyed people. He could certainly compare himself and the terrible things that he did. He could have regrets. He could also compare himself to how much better he was. I mean, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He was a Jew of all Jews. He said, if anybody has reason to brag, he says, I have reason to brag because I was circumcised on the eighth day, which I don't think that's anything to brag about. But anyways, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Jew of all Jews. I knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. As for religious zeal, there was no one that matched my religious zeal. And he said, yet I consider them rubbish, cow dung, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. If anybody had a reason to have regrets or compare themselves, it's Paul. But he said, one thing I do, I forget what's behind and I strain towards what is ahead. So what does this mean for us? Forget about it. You're not finished. By faith, forget, refocus, and move forward. Forget about your past. Refocus on the path that God has you on, not your neighbor's. And move forward. God doesn't want you looking back. He's got a plan for you moving forward. He died for your past so you could have a future. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness once again. Thank you for your faithfulness to me and to my friends when we've been unfaithful. You continue to be faithful because that's who you are. It's in your DNA. Lord, thank you that you love us so much that you sent your son to die on a cross for us, to pay for our sins of our past that we might have a future forever with you. Lord, thank you that you have a journey for each one of us, Lord. It's an individualized plan that's special to us. Lord, help us not to fall into this trap of comparing our lives to someone else. Help us to be thankful and grateful for the path that you've given us and to believe in your goodness. So Lord, I thank you, God, for your faithfulness, your forgiveness, your goodness in our lives. As we get ready to celebrate baptisms right now, Lord, I pray, God, that you would remind us that as these that are being baptized today, they once had a past. And as they go down into their water, they're telling the rest of us, they're leaving the past behind. They're coming out of that water. They're focused on the future that you have for them, that their sins are forgiven. They're washed clean. They're made as white as snow. And Lord, you can do that for someone in this room today right now. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, we're going to celebrate some baptisms this morning of people that have made a faith in Jesus Christ and are going public with that. But maybe today is your next step to put your faith in Christ. There's several in the first service, maybe you in the second service, want to say, I want to put my trust in the Lord. I want to put my past behind and I want to focus on the future that God has for me. If that's you this morning, just raise your hand. Just raise it high. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Others this morning, if you're watching online, same is true for you. It doesn't matter that I see you or not. It matters that God sees you by faith. Let's step forward into the life that God has for us, letting him put our past behind us, focused on the future he has for us. Would you open your eyes? We're going to pray this prayer together before we have this baptism today. It's a prayer we pray each and every week as a confirmation of our faith for those of us who have given our lives to the Lord, but also for those who have prayed this prayer. They don't have to do it together. So would you repeat after me this prayer this morning? Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ, he's the Savior of the world, that he gave his life to forgive my sins and was raised from the grave to give me life. I receive your grace by faith. Come into my life. I will follow you. Can we celebrate those today that made this decision? Amen and amen.